Are you truly free? Am I truly free? People often noted how freedom is elusive. Jean-Jacques Rousseau in The Social Contract began by saying, "Man was made free, but everywhere is found in chains." What would it take for human beings, for you and me, to be truly free? This is the climax of Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous I Have a Dream speech. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. In that speech, for him, what it would take for America as a nation to be free would be the end of racism and particularly laws that underpinned racism in that country. And the laws have gone, but the racism still exists. Nelson Mandela quoted that speech when he was speaking to Congress decades later. And so much has happened in South Africa to abolish racism, and yet it is still a nation as divided as ever. What does freedom look like? Racism isn't the only sign that we are not free. If you look in Ukraine at the moment, pretty much everyone who's fighting against each other are white. And yet there is bloodshed and no freedom. What about in our own lives? It's easy, isn't it, to see in societies how societies are not free. But what about you? What about me? Are we truly free? Or are there things that enslave us, things that we want to break free from? And if there are such things, what are they? Is it things that are done to us, relationships that we can't fix or can't get out of, an economic situation that we are stuck in like a trap? What about in ourselves? Jesus speaks in the passage we're about to read about freedom and how elusive it is. Because he will say, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We're not enslaved and oppressed as much as those things outside us as those things inside us. Our own hearts, our own desires enslave us the most. And the hardest thing about those is we can't walk away from them. Have you ever tried walking away from your heart? And yet not only will Jesus, the great physician of the soul, pronounce upon us our slavery, he will also hold himself forward as our savior, the only one who can bring true and lasting freedom. So turn with me, please, to John chapter 8. We're picking up halfway through a conversation that Jesus was having at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's on page 1074 in the Church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, please put a hand in the air. Someone will bring you a Bible. You need to have a Bible in front of you so that you can hear not just my words, but Jesus' own words. If you don't own a Bible and someone gives you a Bible now, you're welcome to keep that Bible. We'd love you to hear more of Jesus' words. So take it away if you promise to read it. Maybe carry on reading through John's Gospel. Jesus is speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time when Israel looked back to how God brought them through 40 years of wilderness wanderings into a promised land that made them look forward to a day when there'd be true freedom. At the time, Israel was in captivity. Roman soldiers were to be seen everywhere. But Jesus points to what real slavery is and where real freedom comes. John chapter 8, verse 31, it's sort of halfway down the first column of page 1074. Let's hear what God is saying to us in his word this morning. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you're doing what you've heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe in me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe in me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?"
Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Well, may God bless his word to us and give us ears to hear from Jesus as he speaks to us through his word this morning. Jesus speaks to those who believe in him. Do you notice that at the beginning of the passage? To the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples." They believed in him. They were amazed at his words. And yet by the end of the passage, they're ready to kill him. They believed he was speaking amazing things. They revered him to a certain extent. But by the time Jesus makes more extravagant claims about himself, oh, they're not ready for those. And what begins to provoke them is the way that Jesus turns the conversation onto a touchy subject. The subject of freedom. Are we truly free? Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves of anyone. How can anyone say that we should be set free?" Now, for anyone who was in Jerusalem at the time, it would seem very strange that those people were claimed to be free. Around them were the garrisons of Roman soldiers, showing that it was an occupied nation. In fact, to say that because they're Abraham's descendants, they're free, seems to forget the whole of Israel's history. There was really only one king under which Israel had a largely peaceful and undivided reign. That was King Solomon. David, you remember, had enemies all the time trying to fight against him. Solomon had some enemies, but largely was a reign of peace. And then by the time that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, reigns, the kingdom is divided in two, and it is never restored. But it wasn't just inside the nation that there was a lack of peace. No, Israel was always in the shadow of the superpower next door. Whether it was Egypt to start with, or then Assyria, or Babylon, or the Persians, or by the time that Jesus is walking in Jerusalem, the Romans, as the Roman Empire spread across Western Europe and North Africa and into Central Asia. And yet, because they are Abraham's descendants, they understand themselves to be free. Why? Well, because Abraham's freedom was not the freedom that came by possessing his own land. He lived in tents. He wandered around a land that was promised to him, but he never possessed. Now, his freedom came from believing a promise. That promise that we
read out together earlier, that promise of blessing from God. And if your freedom is holding on to a promise from God, then whatever your political situation, then you're truly free. And they're right in saying that, if only they were Abraham's children. And yet Jesus shows them that though they may be the physical descendants of Abraham, they were not those who were Abraham's children, because they were slaves not to the Romans, but to sin. Verse 34, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, sin is a Bible word. It wasn't invented by the Sun newspaper just to kind of shame people for public disgraces. Now, sin is a Bible word that talks about our personal rebellion against God. That we would choose our own way rather than God's way. And Jesus says that this sin, choosing ourselves over God, is the root cause of our slavery. And Jesus was the only person who was never affected by this kind of slavery. This is what he'd just been saying in the verses before. Verse 29, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even his enemies will be unable to prove that that's not the case. Verse 46, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And even as they're trying to kill him at the end of the gospel, no one can bring a witness who can say anything that Jesus has ever done that was wrong. Now, you'd have to have lived by yourself, extracted from any relationships with anyone for a very long period of time to be able to convince yourself you never do anything wrong and that you always please God. I have the blessing of being in a big family. There's 8 of us who live in a home. So I have constant reminders of my sin because I see how it hurts other people, and that reminds me how it is an offense against God. But the Apostle Peter, who traveled around with Jesus for at least 3 years, could write of him years later, "In him was no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." That was the case for Jesus. He was truly free. But it's not the case for any of us, is it? And Jesus says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin, enslaved not by something outside of us, but by what's inside of us, our own selfish desires. Think about your own life. How has your life, even this week, proved this to be true? So all those things we thought about at the beginning, racism, war, poverty, those are symptoms of what's going on in the human heart. Symptoms of the selfishness that will prefer us to others and therefore fight and judge and hate those who get in our way. How has Jesus, have Jesus' words been proved true in your life this week? How is this slavery to sin been there? We can be aware, can't we, of things that we know we should not want, but we do want. Sometimes kind of physical addictions can be that, whether it's drugs, alcohol or pornography or gambling or theft or swearing. The words come out of our mouth, we do the things and we wish they wouldn't, but we feel we can't help it. But since trying to follow Jesus, I found that some of those things have been much easier than some of the deeper, more besetting sins. I found it much easier to give up gambling, swearing, and smoking than I did to give up envy and defensiveness and greed and pride and gossip and despair, as those who live in my household will tell you. Even those who've fought for social freedom and human rights are called out by their own sin. So Martin Luther King Jr. might have been a wonderful orator who called for the end to racism, but he was also a serial adulterer. Mahatma Gandhi, who admirably and tirelessly campaigned for India's freedom from a harsh British rule, said of himself in the opening pages of his autobiography these words: "In judging myself, I shall try to be as harsh as truth, as I want others also to be. Measuring myself by that standard, I must exclaim with the Sirdars, where is there a wretch so wicked and loathsome as I? I have forsaken my Maker, so faithless have I been. For it is an unbroken torture to me that I am still so far from him, who, as I fully know, governs every breath of my life and whose offspring I am. I know that it is the evil passions within that keep me so far from him, and yet I cannot get away from them." There are not good people and bad people. You know, so often I think Gandhi was held up as one of those good people. That's not how he saw himself. He was too close to his own heart in his honest moments to know that. And are you honest enough about your own heart? Can you say with Gandhi, "I know that it is the evil passions within that keep me so far from God, and yet I cannot get away from them. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Use those lists in the Bible of what it looks like to follow God and what it looks like to wander away from him, partly to try to, in God's power, in the power of his Spirit, to live more as God deserves, but also just to remind yourself of your slavery. Listen to these words from Galatians chapter 5. "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." I mean, who from whatever religious background could look at those two lists and say, "Yeah, I'm not sure which one I prefer"? There'd be no need for Rousseau's social contract or Martin Luther King's marches on Washington if we all live with this fruit of the Spirit, would they? No, it is the hatred, the discord, the jealousy, the fits of rage, that are the outworkings of this fleshly nature that we all have, this
slavery to sin. Yet though we all prefer the fruit of the Spirit to the desires of the flesh, we find ourselves following the flesh again and again and again. Why? Well, Dr. Jesus diagnoses as everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, you might, with those whom Jesus was conversing, revile against that idea of slavery. But I have free will, Jesus, you might say to him. Well, true, you have free will if it's the will to do what you want. The problem is your slavery is at the very level of your desires. You can do what you desire to do, but your desires themselves are enslaved, Jesus tells us. And so are mine. Everyone who does sin is a slave to sin. We do what we want, what our sinful desires enslave us to. And if we're self-enslaved, if we are the ones enslaving ourselves, then what hope is there for freedom? Jesus not only diagnoses our slavery to sin, but he holds up a road to freedom. That question about are we truly free, Jesus says, is equivalent to the question, do we believe the truth? So if you're taking notes, that's question number two. Question number one, are we truly free? Question number two, do we believe the truth? Back in John chapter 8, verse 32. At the end of verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, this verse is often quoted, isn't it? I'm sure there are movies with the strapline, the truth will set you free. And yeah, there's some kind of murder mystery, and as soon as you know who the real murderer is, then everyone's free. That's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not that every truth sets you free, though certainly truth is more liberating than lies. But it is the truth that will set you free. The truth that comes from the lips of Jesus. The truth, as we're going to see in our third point, who is the person of Jesus himself. But do you notice in this passage how often Jesus talks about Jesus talking? It's not just that as you read down, you keep on saying, Jesus said, Jesus answered, Jesus replied, Jesus said. Jesus is speaking, but he keeps speaking about him speaking as well. Have a look down at verse 31 again. If you hold to my teaching, you are my disciples, then you will know the truth of my teaching, what I say. And the truth will set you free. Verse 34, Jesus replied, very truly I tell you. We need to hear Jesus' diagnosis. It comes verbally to us. Verse 38, I am telling you what I have seen in the presence of the Father, and you are doing what you've heard from your Father. Jesus' words, he says, are not just his words, they are the words he's heard from God the Father himself. There's not just Jesus' opinions. No, this is God's truth comes from Jesus' lips. Verse 43. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Jesus speaks, but in our slavery to sin, our natural condition is to be unable to hear what Jesus says. We are not, according to Jesus, unbiased weighers of truth. Now, we have a dog in the game.
We are slaves to sin who want to hold on to our own selfish desires. And so we don't weigh things unbiasedly. No, we are wanting to justify ourselves in putting ourselves first. Verse 47. Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. What I say is what God says, and will you listen to me? Jesus says. And unless you are set free, you will be unable to hear. Verse 51. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. The difference between life and death that comes at the end of the difference between slavery and freedom is all down to whether we will hear Jesus. Verse 55. Though you do not know him, I know him. He's talking about his relationship with his father. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I obey his word. Jesus not only speaks God's word and then says, yeah, do what I say, but not what I do. No, he fully obeys God's word, the very word he speaks. Verse 58, very truly I tell you, Jesus answers. It means we need to hear Jesus' words. We cannot claim to be free with our hands over our ears to what Jesus is trying to say to us. It is the truth from Jesus about Jesus that will set us free. It means if you're someone who's claimed to follow Jesus, you'll show that freedom by listening to his word and following it. What's your plan to hear from Jesus every day? You might have a plan to read through a book of the Bible. Read a part of it each day. You might not like reading, so you have a plan to listen to God's word being read. You could get together with someone else who could read it to you. Or you can listen to it on CD or on the internet. I sometimes do both of those things. I like taking things in through the ear better than the eye. I'm more distracted when reading than when hearing. Sometimes I do both at the same time. And I'll listen to it being read and read along in God's word at the same time. Because I need to hear from Jesus. What's your plan to ensure that every day you're hearing from Jesus? Because it is the truth that will set you free. And if you're trying to weigh up, are these claims of freedom from Jesus alone, are they true? Well, you won't be able to weigh them up without hearing from Jesus. Hear his word. Because as well as the truth of Jesus, there are other words out there. Contrast the truth of Jesus to the lies of the devil. Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now the devil has, according to the Bible, has one aim, and that is murder. And he has one weapon, and that is lies. And he murders through lies. And those lies come in a million different guises. All of them aimed at murder. Many of them deeply subtle. Think about back in the garden, that first lie that humans believed and died. The first lie was a denial that he was murderous in his intent. You will not surely die.
He said to Eve as she considered eating the fruit that God had said if she ate it, she would surely die.
You will not surely die, he said.
The next lie was a lie about the character of God, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Again, a half-truth.
Because in eating it, she was deciding for herself what was good and evil rather than listening to God. And her eyes were opened, but opened only to her nakedness and her shame. Not to herself as some impenetrable, unconquerable demigod.
The devil has many lies, and his intent in all of them towards you are your murder. He lies to get us to sin that we would be condemned. He lies to keep us in sin that we'd be condemned. He enslaves us to the lie by keeping us believing it, that we would not believe the truth about God and flee to him and find rescue in him. Here's some of his lies. Four lies the devil tells about sin. And notice how the devil's lies are not consistent with each other. They don't have to be. As long as he gets you to sin, he doesn't care what lie he tells. Sin is so small, he'll say to us. Go ahead, it doesn't really matter. And then as soon as we've committed that sin that he was telling us was so small, sin is so big. How can you ever show your face to God again? God will never forgive you, it's so big. Sin is so lovely. You can cannot live without it. Your sin is so horrible. Why should you go on living? Lies he tells about time. You have all the time in the world. Repent of your sin tomorrow. You're too late. Sin has got such a grip on your life, you've let it run ravage for years. There's no hope for you. Lies about God. God is harsh and hard. He's not even worth following. God is soft and gentle. You don't need to worry about his judgment. Lies about Jesus. Jesus surely couldn't be the only way. There must be other ways too. Try some other ways. Jesus is the only way and you've missed him. You took the wrong path. It's too late. You see how these lies of the devil all try and complicate that which is very simple in God's word. That we were made to know and love him, and he is knowable and lovable. And we will never find freedom till we find it in him. But we have all rebelled against him. We have all sinned. We have all made ourselves slaves to sin. And that sin is serious. It is rebellion against the good and perfect and infinite and eternal God that we've been thinking about all morning. And therefore, we do deserve his judgment. And yet, this eternal God in his infinite mercy has stepped into history in the person of Jesus, God the Son, fully human, having always been fully God, who alone lived that life we should have lived, always pleasing his Father, and yet went to die on a cross. Not for his own guilt, because he had none, but for the guilt of you and me and anyone who will ever turn and put their trust in this Jesus.
and he is our only hope. There may be other truths out there, but not the truth. Not the truth that gives life. Jesus later will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in this truth is freedom. In this truth, through Jesus, there is true freedom. Do you see that? Verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Verse 34, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now the slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Freedom is found alone in the Son, in believing him as the way, the truth, and the life. Now you might say, but Mike, I believe in Jesus, I've entrusted my life to him, but I don't feel too free. Look at my last week and you will see that I still seem to be a slave to sin. Do you remember what we sung earlier in that hymn, Rock of Ages? Let the water and the blood from your wounded side that flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Christians have talked for a long time of the three tenses of salvation, the three tenses of our freedom in Christ that are past, present, and future. The moment you believe in Jesus, you are free indeed. Freed from the guilt and condemnation and penalty of sin immediately. What a freedom that is. If you are weighed down by guilt, this is the freedom that is held out to you in Christ, and you may have it now if you put your trust in him. If honestly you don't feel guilty, and you're not trusting in Christ, Jesus is telling you, you should feel guilty. You are a slave to sin, but I am the one who can set you free from that guilt. And maybe that guilt will come upon you now so that Jesus can bring you freedom from it in a moment as soon as you trust in him. That is past. For the moment you put your trust in Christ, you are freed from the guilt and the penalty of sin. Amen? Amen. But we are being freed from the power of sin. There's a sense in which even for the Christian, we are still getting disentangled from our slavery to sin. We keep listening to the lies, going back to our old slave master who tells us we still belong to him, though we don't. And sometimes we believe him. And we are being freed from the power of sin, present tense, what Christians are sometimes called progressive sanctification, becoming more and more set apart for God. And for the real Christian, there will be progress in this, though the progress can seem so painfully slow. Having a number of children, and most of them still growing, you're reminded that they grow only when you see people you haven't seen for a while, and they say, you've grown so much. Now, we don't often say to our kids, you've grown so much, because it's usually kind of slow, unless it's like a 14 or 15-year-old boy, in which case it seems to happen overnight. The growth is slow, isn't it? You don't notice someone growing unless someone hasn't seen you for a while, and then they notice your growth. And it's why it's such a blessing to have sort of old friends come back who've known us for years but haven't seen us for a while. So when Adrian and Judith come back, they say, isn't it wonderful how Carol has grown as a Christian? I'm like, yeah, that's great, praise God.
because they haven't seen her for a couple of years, and then they've heard her pray. Think, wow, it's amazing how she trusts and speaks God's words back to them, back to him. Have people in your life who can tell you of your growth even when you are struggling to see it, because it is so painfully slow. And trust the Lord also that sometimes it's slow in some areas because the real slavery is so deep down. Just as pride gripped the devil's heart, so often it is our own pride that enslaves us, isn't it? And he doesn't let us make great progress in other areas of our life when there's no progress in pride, because what will happen then? We'll be proud of our progress. Instead, he humbles us again and again and again, sometimes by letting us fall splat on our face, so that we will cry out like the Apostle Paul, "What a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Praise be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Because as well as that past delivery from the slavery to sin and its guilt and its condemnation and its punishment, that slavery that will be experienced by many in hell forever, and that present progressive freedom from sin and its power over our lives, there is a future. It's not just the double cure of sin that the blood of Christ is. It's the triple cure of sin, its guilt and its power, and one day its presence, as we look forward to that day when there'll be no more inclination to sin in our bodies if our trust is in Christ today. There'll be no more temptation. There'll be no more of all those effects of sin, no more hatred and envy and racism and war. And there will just be praise. And so all those questions, the questions of whether we are truly free, the questions of whether we've believed the truth, they all boil down to this one question: have we believed the Son? Do we know him? Do we live for him? Do we honor and glorify him? Or are we still turned in on ourselves in slavery to sin? When it boils down to it, we need to know who Jesus is, and we need to trust him for who he is. People can believe many good things about Jesus and not have this biblical trust in who he is. People can believe that Jesus was a good man or a great teacher or even a prophet. Here's three people who believe that Jesus is the most significant person in the history of the world. The historian Tom Holland said this: "It is not necessary to believe that Jesus rose from the dead to accept that the narrative of the crucifixion and resurrection is the myth which lies at the heart of what, for want of a better term, I will call Western civilization." You see what he's saying? Believing that Jesus died and rose again, that's the foundation of the whole of Western civilization. But I don't happen to believe it to be true. Psychologist Jordan Peterson said, "So what you have in the figure of Christ is an actual person who actually lived, plus a myth. And in some sense, Christ is the union of those two things. Yeah, there was a real Jesus, but he didn't really die and rise again. He really wasn't God the Son. But we can pretend that we believe in order to be transformed by a myth. A myth cannot set you free, but the Son can." Political commentator Douglas Murray said, "I am not a believing Christian, but we're all Christians anyway, whether we like it or not. I mean, where do we think human rights came from? That Christianity is good only insofar as it produced liberal human rights. But it's not really true. But Jesus stands before us and he said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And when Jesus starts talking about himself like this, as the one who is the one who brings freedom for slaves and life to those who are condemned to eternal death in hell, they would rather think of him as a demon. Verse 48, the Jews answered, "Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking my glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" And they're asking that question to dismiss it. "Who do you think you are, Jesus? Get down in your place. Make yourself equal to one of the prophets, but not greater. Dare even to make yourself equal to Abraham, but not greater." But Jesus continues, verse 54, "If I glory myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You think you're free because you're Abraham's children?" says Jesus. "I'll tell you where Abraham got his freedom from. He got it from me. He saw by faith what God was going to do when I came. And that's why he was free. That's why he possessed the world, though he lived in a tent." We saw two of those things that were held out to Abraham, didn't we, in those two readings earlier, the one that we read ourselves from Genesis chapter 12, that through the seed of Abraham, all nations would be blessed. "I am that seed," said Jesus. "All the promises given to Abraham are fulfilled in me." Abraham possessed the world because he's possessed the promise of God, and that promise is kept in me alone. And then Helen read to us from Genesis chapter 22. It's not just the promise of God, but the provision of God that Abraham saw and rejoiced when he walked up a mountain called Moriah, that later in the Bible we read is also called Zion in Jerusalem. And he walked up that hill with his son, his only son, whom he loved, Isaac. Commanded to kill him. And his son looks to his father and he says, here is the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And what must have gone through Abraham's heart when he said to his beloved son, the son he'd waited decades for, who was born when he was 100 years old through the promise of God. And he said, "The Lord himself will provide the lamb." And then as he's ready to slay his son with a knife, God himself appears. The angel of the Lord speaks and calls him to look up, and there is the provision of God. The ram caught by its horns in a thicket.
And the Lord indeed has provided so that Abraham does not kill his son, his only son whom he loves. And Abraham sees in the provision of the Lamb the hope for all the promises given to him earlier, that the Lord himself will provide. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided, he exclaims. And in a few chapters' time, later on in John's Gospel, the Son of the Father, the only Son whom God loves, Jesus, will walk up a hill in Jerusalem with the wood of his own sacrifice on his back. But there will be no voice from heaven providing another to die, because he will be the one who dies for the people. Just before his crucifixion, he will meet with Pontius Pilate. And Pilate in John 19 will say these words. You don't need to turn there, just listen. Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to set you free or to crucify you? Jesus could have been set free. We know that Jesus was a master of words. He could have said exactly the right words that Pilate would most certainly have set him free. Yet Jesus chose not to be set free because he did not come for his own freedom but for ours. This is how the Son would set us free, that we would be free indeed. He would set us free by going to a cross. That would be his glory. And so the question for each of us remains: do we trust in this Son? The Son of God, the King of Kings, God the Son, who died to set us free. And if our trust is in this Jesus, we shall be free indeed. Shall we bow our heads to pray? Father, you know for each of us how we are ensnared again and again by the lies of the evil one, whose intent is murder, whose only joy is seeing others dragged down with him to hell. Lord, open our eyes to see your Son, who walked up that hill where he would be murdered in order to set us free. Open our eyes to see that in the Son is true freedom. And lift our eyes to give him the glory that he deserves by entrusting our lives to him. Lord, do this for some today for the first time. But please, Lord, open all our eyes
so that we would seek the freedom that comes in knowing the truth, who is your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.